Right. Well, good afternoon again, everybody. Welcome to Sabbath Services. Hope you all had a good week, like I said. Welcome to our guests and visitors. We have some from near and far. It's glad you could join us and take this time to worship God with us. Well, today I want to ask you a question. You may know the answer already, but it's just a fun thought exercise as we break into today's sermon. I want you to think about all the ways that God talks about his people as a collective, right? I'll give you a hint, what I'm going for. I guess it's leading the audience. I'm leading the witness, so to speak. God calls us a body. What else does he call us? What else does he call his members? I'll take a minute. I will actually look at my clock and give you 20 seconds, because by the time we hit to 30 seconds, you'll all be like, this is too long. So write down as many things as you can think that God calls us. Besides wicked. No. Okay, sorry, I lost track of time, so I went to an even number, so it could have been plus or minus. All right, did you have on your list a bride? You can nod, raise your hand. Sheep, flock, special people, a royal, those are cards, a royal priesthood, peculiar people, kings, sons, first fruits, harvest, branch, and temple. Anybody else get anything on the list that I didn't mention? Now, I don't proclaim that my list is exclusive and that I got everything. Anybody else? You can raise your hand. You don't have to shout it out. But if you thought of something else, let me know after church. But these are all analogies that God uses to describe a greater purpose, a greater understanding, right? Because that's what an analogy is. It's a comparison between two different things that are fundamentally different, but have a similarity that allows you to gain a greater understanding, right? So if we were to say, basically, God uses an analogy of two physical elements to describe a greater spiritual truth. In describing as a sense of a body, he helps us understand the analogy of a body to the body of believers and allows us to extrapolate lessons from that, right? Two things, a body being a church body and a body being a human body, are fundamentally different, but the similarities there we are allowed to extrapolate and take lessons from. And in that analogy, we get many lessons. In fact, as you look at all these different ones, a bride, a sheep, flock, special people, temple, there's all these different analogies that allow us to draw something out of. And today, I just want to focus on the analogy of a temple. That's all I want to focus on, is that analogy. And to do that, we're going to begin with Ephesians 2:19, which sort of gives us a skeletal framework for the points that we will cover today. So in Ephesians 2:19, we'll turn there. And I'll try to go slower with the scriptures. I overheard somebody today in the previous giving that they had a hard time tracking the scripture, so I kind of take that to mean that maybe my scripture to voice content was a little bit high, so I'll try to slow it down. But Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are both individuals and we are part of a household. We're individuals and we are part of a collective, verse 19 tells us. In verse 20, we will read the following. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We see here we're being built into a structure. Remember the analogy that we're going for is that temple, right? And so it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, verse 21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We're brethren, we're being built into a holy, a spiritual temple, not a physical one. And in verse 22, it says, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation or a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we're being built into this temple, a place where God will dwell and reside. So with that as a backdrop, I want to use that and those few, 19, 20, 21, 22, four verses. It's okay, kids, to use your fingers still. So those four verses to build upon and create a list of points that we will cover and build for the rest of the sermon as we talk about the temple as an analogy. The first one will be the collective and the individual. Then the temple is where God dwells with his people. A temple needs a foundation. Don't trust in the temple. And lastly, don't pollute the temple. So those are the things that we're going to cover building upon that Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. That's what we're going to use as a framework and develop points out of it. The first being the collective and the individual. When we look at God's people as a collective and as a whole and as the church, you look at the whole and the individual. It is both, as we said, in many of these analogies, right? It talks about a greater element with an individual element within it. We see God's people as a body of believers as a whole, and then we are individual members of that body, right? You could be sheep and flock, right? You have an entire flock that makes up this giant woolly mass that you see on a hill. Well, that woolly mass, although it is a flock, has individual sheep, right? When we look at a body, right, you can be turning to 1 Corinthians 12. When you look at a body is made up of many different parts, right? Arms, eyes, toes, elbows, all those different parts, but it is one body. Right? 1 Corinthians 12. And it needs individual parts. We need all of the individual parts and pieces for the body, for the temple, for the flock, all of that, right? I don't think you can call a singular sheep a flock. I don't know what the minimum number is, but you need all of us together. All right, 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body. So also is Christ. Skipping down to verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? This works out into practicality, as we might say in church terms. If everybody set up chairs, where would be the coffee? If everybody set up coffee, where would be the chairs? If everybody did the speaking, where would be the listening? You have to have all of it together. And he has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Right? If it was all one member, you wouldn't really have a body. You'd have like a blob in the analogy of a body. Or maybe like a useless hand on the floor. I better stop before I go too much further. But anyhow, you need all of us. So when we think about the temple is built up of what? Stones. Individual stones that are placed to create a temple. Right? We can read that in 1 Peter. 1 Peter tells us this in verse 4 of chapter 2. It says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men. This is 1 Peter 2:4. But chosen by God as precious. You, us also, as living stones, are being built up as individual members, built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, when we talk about the analogy of the temple, we can think about the spiritual stones that you and I represent being built into an actual holistic temple. So there are the individual members, bricks, that make up the whole temple. And all of this points to both an individual and a collective responsibility, both the individual and the whole. Turn back with me to look at a physical example. We're going to go back to 1 Kings 5 and verse 15. And in 1 Kings 5, verse 15, we're going to read about Solomon's creation of the temple. I read this earlier and it struck me today. I'll read it, and it's a total aside. This is an inset chapter into the sermon, but I find it fascinating when you read it. Don't let it sidetrack you too far. But 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 15, oh, actually, 1 Kings, sorry. If you're wondering why we were going to Corinthians and I'm reading Kings, that's the reason. So, 1 Kings 5:15. If we'll get it on the screen, they'll be right. I'll be wrong. It's okay. But there, it says this. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains. This is talking about the construction of the temple. So that's what? If I do my math right, 7 plus 8 is 15. So that's 150,000 people to work on this. That's a lot of people. That's like the entire city of Eugene that is conscripted to work on the temple. That's a lot. I mean, I don't know which companies you work for or how big they are. You know, I think like Walmart, how many hundreds of thousands work for Walmart or Delta or all those bigger firms. But you think about that. That's a lot of people, all with one purpose, to build the temple. So we'll exit that inset chapter and actually go to the point now. Let's read about where we're building. All right. So he had all these people to do this. And besides the people who led them in verse 16, and the king commanded in verse 17, them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Each stone, at some distance off-site, was individually chosen, individually shaped, molded, and then brought to the site where it was then placed into the overall whole temple. An individual stone into a collective temple. Brethren, we are all just like that physical stone, individual stones being hewn, shaped, and moved into the temple, into that spiritual temple that Peter talked about. And right? We looked at this in verse 18. I want to read it again because I think it's an interesting analogy for us. They were hewn stones to lay the foundation. Hewn. They were individually shaped. They were quarried. And then they were transported and directly placed where they needed to build, to be selected. And I wrote down a scripture, but it's not in my notes, so I clearly didn't write it down. But there's another one that says that God has placed each individual member where he desires, like just each individual stone, where it goes to create an overall temple with individual stones. That's you and I, brethren. So if you're wondering why you are where you are sometimes, maybe it's because God has placed us there, right? In that temple, in that part of the holistic structure, just as he has directed. You can reference for your notes as well, 1 Kings 6:7 sort of elaborates on the point as well. So we have these individual stones that make up a whole temple. We can look at the physical analogy and see our spiritual lives as well. And then those stones have to rest on something, don't they? A foundation is probably best. If you just drop them randomly out in the field, they might not look so cool. They might settle. Other things would happen. You need a foundation. All right. So turn back with me to 1 Chronicles 3:3. 1 Chronicles 3:3, because you need a foundation for the stones to rest upon. You can look at any building that's built now. It has a foundation. It has a footer, or it has a pile. It has any myriad of methods that you can do. Second Chronicles 3. Somehow I have this nagging feeling that I said first, but I meant second. So, Second Chronicles. I did that the other day at work. I was talking to a coworker, and her name is Nicole, and I kept calling her Michelle. And it's not even remotely related. Like, they're not even the same name, letters included at all, except for, like, there was an E, maybe was the common letter. And I kept saying Michelle, and she's like, did you just call me Michelle? Oh, yeah, sorry. So, we're going to go to Corinthians a lot today, but I'm going to mean Chronicles. So, there we go. So, Chronicles... 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 3. All right. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place where David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. This foundation which Solomon laid, the house of God, the length was 60 cubits by the cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. So we see that these individual hewn stones were placed with specific measurements into a foundation structure. They did this again when they built the second temple in Ezra. Right? I'm going to try to go to some books we don't go to all that often. Ezra 3 verse 10. They're rebuilding the second temple after the exile. And in verse 3, or chapter 3, the temple needed a foundation. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with their cymbal to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang. And you know what? Even though this was a great foundation, it still wasn't as magnanimous as the previous one, because there were people alive who had seen the previous temple, and they cried when they saw this one. Maybe it was like having a Camaro or a really nice car and crashing it and then getting a Pinto in return. And you would, it's still a car, it's still functioning, but it's a little sad. You know, this is what it would be like. They see it, it's still a car, it's still useful, it's still functioning, but it's just not as good as it was the first time. But it still needed that foundation, brethren. We, too, need that foundation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. This time we're going to 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3, verse 10. All right. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, that being Paul speaking, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He's helping the Corinthians. He's building that foundation. He says, I have laid a foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We can't lay any other foundation except for God. We have to build our life upon him. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. We're going to read it again. In Ephesians 2, it says, right, starting in verse 19, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, being built upon the word of God, what the prophets spoke, aligning our lives with Jesus Christ. That is how we build our temple, upon that foundation. And we can align, as we build off that foundation, align our life with Jesus Christ, the true foundation. Now, what is a foundation for? Right? It's for the building. Well, yeah, sure, Mr. Kester, I get that. It's for the building. It's to support the building. It's to be built off of the foundation. And then the temple is where God dwells with his people. Right? So we have that it's the individual and the collective. We have that every temple needs a foundation. And then we have the temple is where God dwells with his people. And it's a physical representation of that. If we think about the temple in Solomon's time, it was a physical place where the people could see God's dwelling place. Even in the tabernacle and in the wilderness, they saw it there as well. Turn back, if you want, to Exodus 40, verse 33. And we'll see this, where God's presence is in the tabernacle and the temple. Exodus 40, 33. Just, it's like the last page of Exodus, so if you have one of those like divider books, you could just go to Leviticus and look to the left. But in Exodus 40, 33, right? So Moses and Aaron have set up everything, they've washed it, they're getting it there, and they're ready to go. And in 33, it says, and he raised up the courts all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. It's all done. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And in this case, you see God's presence there. It's where his presence resided. And it fills the tabernacle. And his glory is there. And it's awesome to think about what that would have been like to witness. Moses couldn't enter it because God had fully filled the tabernacle and his presence was there. Same similar thing happened to Solomon, right? Go back with me to 2 Chronicles 7. Second Chronicles. For some reason, I always figure it should be past Proverbs or somehow. Like it needs to be near the end of the New Testament somehow. But no, they snuck it in the middle. We're going to 2 Chronicles 7. And we're going to start in verse 1. Now, there's a really awesome prayer that's, I think the parallel account is in 1 Kings 8. I wouldn't quote me on that, that's out of memory. But in there, Solomon prays to God in a beautiful prayer, in an awesome prayer. And then shortly thereafter, we reread the following in 2 Chronicles 7. It says, now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And all the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. His dwelling place, he had filled it completely. Like they couldn't go in there because his presence. Right? And so let's use this analogy and ask the question, if we're being built into the spiritual temple, does God fill us completely? Are we full of God's Spirit? That's a personal question. Only you get to answer that. Only I get to answer that. Turn back. 2 Corinthians 6. I think it's an amazing thing to think about because when God gives us his Spirit through baptism, we have it in us. And then the question is, are we full of the Spirit? 2 Corinthians. Trust me, we're really going there. 2 Corinthians 6. And we'll actually come back here a couple times. But in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, he says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We'll get to that later. For you, speaking to the Corinthians, are the temple of the living God. God dwells in us. Are we full of God's Spirit? Does he fill us completely? Just like the temple and just like the tabernacle, when God's presence came down, it completely filled it. And the question I have to ask myself, and we can ask ourselves today, is just, do I have God fully living in me and fully living in the temple? Now, there are some caveats as we talk about this, where God dwells with his people, because in Revelation 21, in verse 22, if you want to write down in your notes, there will be a time when there is no temple, because God will be with his people. And we're not addressing that today. We're looking at just the times where there is a temple and God uses it to dwell with his people. All right, we talked about a foundation, brethren, and God dwelling with his people, and are we full of God's Holy Spirit? And now I want to pick up where Mr. Janicich. We're going to move on to our next point, brethren, which is, you know, these physical edifices that they had, the temple, the tabernacle. Sometimes we can look at our bodies, since our body is the temple of God, and we can tend to trust in those physical things that we see. So don't trust in the temple. Turn with me if you want. You can be turning over to Jeremiah 7. Because we're going to look at the example of the Israelites just in the time of Jeremiah. So what? Maybe they're speaking off the cuff here. Maybe 30 years from captivity, maybe less, plus or minus. That's what my memory is serving me, right? Because they don't have many kings left when Jeremiah is preaching to them. It's not a long time. In fact, as I say that out loud, 30 seems like a long time. But they don't have far to go. And we're going to use this as the example for don't trust in the temple to start out with. And in Jeremiah 7, we see the horrific things that the nation was doing. But they were able to look at this physical temple and say, oh yeah, me and God, we're like that because we have this temple. That's not the case. They were trusting in wrong things. And God said, my physical temple, I don't need that. I will tear it down, and we will start over, and we will do the things that need to be done. God isn't constricted in that sense. Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, right? Where does the Lord dwell? He dwelt in the temple. It said, and proclaim this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in these gates, to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways. Change, right? Mr. Janicich talked about act, change, right? Don't lose your place. Hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter these at the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. I will cause you to dwell in this place. And then here we get to the point. Do not trust in these lying words, right? Lying words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For though, right? So they're saying, hey, you know what? It's okay. The temple of the Lord is here. We're fine. But then in verse 8, skipping down, God tells them, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Right? Lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. They're trusting in it. They're coming to God and saying, you know, we have the temple of the Lord. They're not amending their ways as God commanded. They're kind of evil, sinning. God's presence wasn't changing their life. Is God's presence changing our life? Is God's Spirit working in us so that we are changing our lives and amending our ways? They were trusting in the temple to make them righteous. How about us, brethren? Do we trust in the temple, the physical temple that God has given us? We're going to actually go to the same scripture that Mr. Janicich went to earlier. We're going to go to Luke 18. Right? Because it is sort of a funny anecdotal story to read it as Christ relates it. Like, who would really pray that way? Right? And maybe, I don't know if they pray out loud, but indication that they would be praying out loud, that somebody would be able to hear you praying, like, "Dear God, I really thank you that I'm not around these other people who I'm praying around." Like, wow. That takes guts, maybe arrogance. I'm not sure. Sometimes they're the same. Also, Christ in Luke 18:9, and also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. So if we take the analogy that we are the temple of God, we are trusting in that physical temple. It says, as opposed to God. He says, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Sometimes it's easy to look at what we're doing and the things that we do and our physical activities and maybe our small acts of righteousness and say, yeah, look at that. We are God. We're like that. When we're trusting in what we're doing and we're not trusting in God, right? Two men went up to the temple to pray, right? They're going to where God dwells. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That's, I don't know. I mean, I agree with Mr. Janicich. Sometimes it's easy to get into that attitude of, well, I'm not as bad as them. Like, clearly I'm doing good, right? So we're trusting in our own metrics to measure our righteousness. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Look at this long litany of things I don't do, God. I must be good. And even now, look at the things that I do do. I too fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I possess. He has an amazing list of things that he does. Although only two were mentioned. I would think if you were really, really sure of yourself, you'd at least list a few more. But the point is made, right? He's trusting in his own actions to make him righteous. Trusting in his own activities, right? He isn't trusting in God and his grace and his forgiveness, right? What does God call our righteousness? Filthy rags. And that's not a very pleasant term. That's what God says. Your righteousness is like filthy rags when compared to mine. And it is not, like I say, a pleasant term. They're kind of worthless when you think about it, when we try to justify ourselves and rely on our own physical strength. What does Philippians 4:13 say? It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have to rely on God and not trust in the physical temple. Lastly, brethren, as we conclude, the point is, don't trash the temple that God has given us. Don't trash it. And for this, we have two examples. First, let's go back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13. And as you read this, imagine a very passionate person. You might call him fired up, right? And just read through that from the eyes of, like, a righteous Yosemite Sam. Like somebody who's really fired up about what he's doing. And in chapter 13, verse 1, we're going to see this where they understand something that they've done wrong. And Nehemiah comes in and is like, what are you doing? You got to be kidding me. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God. Right? That seems pretty harsh. But why? And God has a reason. Because they did not meet the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated them all from the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah, a person he shouldn't have been allied with, and prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the things and the offerings for the priests. So the things of God that were supposed to be there weren't there. Tobiah had been allowed to use his storeroom for his own personal activities. And during this time, all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, Nehemiah writes. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave for the king. So he goes back, he serves a bit, and then he gets to come back to Jerusalem. And I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. He shouldn't have been there. This was allowing trash into the temple, stuff that shouldn't have been there. And Nehemiah, to put it in my own words, comes unglued. He says, then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them. So he cleansed the rooms. How does that look like? What does that look like? I imagine this man in a robe with a turban being really fired up, throwing stuff out. We've all seen like the, you know, rom-coms where the girl gets really mad and she's throwing the suitcase out of the hotel room. This is the example I have. He's throwing out like shelves and other stuff that has no business being in there, cleaning house. Removing the things that had no business being in the temple. He says, then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. And he realizes that other things that needed to be going on weren't going on. Brethren, do we need to clean our temple? Do I need to clean my temple and remove things that I've been storing up that shouldn't be there? Right? Those things that I allowed to have free rent in rooms that shouldn't be there. Thoughts, actions, motivations. Just like Nehemiah, we should cleanse the temple. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 3. We're actually going there. 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is in verse 16. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God, which is holy, which temple you are. We are a holy temple, brethren. We should remove the things and the trash and the debris that we've allowed to store up in our lives. I have to. I need to. We need to cleanse the temple just like Nehemiah. Remove the things from the storehouses that shouldn't be there and bring back in the things of God that were supposed to be there. And you think about it, it's a small thing. It's a room, it's an antechamber within the temple. It's not a big thing. Brethren, in our lives, we might allow things that are, you know, off to the side, that are small things, that are just over there. We need to cleanse those and get rid of them and remove them from our temple. Lastly, brethren, let's go to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, we're going to talk about evil King Manasseh. Now, he did repent, caveat, at the end, but it did take a lot to get there. But so we're just going to focus, you know, it's easier to focus on sometimes the negative, and it's highlighted in Scripture well. So we're going to focus on the negative in this case. Forget that repentance. We're just going to look at what he did. And because it's recorded for us to learn in 2 Chronicles 33. And because it's gross. I can't think of a better word. Sorry. Okay, we're talking about Manasseh, right? He's king. I can't remember. Yes, he was Hezekiah. I had to flip over and refresh my memory. So you have one of the great kings of Israel has one of like the worst kings of Israel. And he reigns for 50 years. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said in Jerusalem, shall be my name forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven. So he's really trashing the temple. He's bringing in false gods and paganism. He built altars to the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he also caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of Hinnom, in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So he burnt his children, killed them. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery, and he consulted mediums and spiritualists and spiritists. He did, I think this is like an understatement, much evil to provoke, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Right? And an affront. He brought in all this false worship, all this things that God says he hates, and if you do them, you shall be cut off. Right? He was trashing the temple. And he set up idols, right? We keep reading. He even set up a carved image in verse 7. Set up a carved image. The idol which he made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, in this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So within the temple, within, you know, you might say, sacred grounds, holy grounds, Manasseh decided, you know, what would really go there? An idol. That'd go well. You know, I like that. He just put it up front. And God said no. And in verse 9, it says, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations of whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Let that word sink in, that sentence sink into you. Because God says, you know what? I'm going to bring you into the promised land, but the people who are there, they're not really that wicked yet. They're not ready to be removed. And then this king of Israel is more wicked than the people that they displaced. It goes back to the other parallel that's in the scripture that says that Judah was more wicked than Israel. Like they didn't even take and learn the lessons of Israel. But they thought, you know what? We can build on that. That's something I like. I can do better. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And then we have in verse 10, we start to see what took place for him to repent. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Setting up idols, brethren, in the temple. Believing, mixing paganism with God's way of life and in God's temple. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians 6. And in 2 Corinthians, I'm right. 2 Corinthians, I had a lot of C's. Chronicles, Corinthians, there's a lot of CRs just to like, to throw myself off. But, all right, from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? I guess that's a rhetorical question, but if you're looking for an answer, it is no, none, zero, zilch, none. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So what business does an idol have in the temple of God? It has no business. It shouldn't be there at all. We should remove it. We should thoroughly cleanse the temple and remove all of that trash that sometimes we allow to build up in our lives. You can reference Ezekiel 14, where God talks about the leaders of Israel, and he says they have put an idol in their heart. Do we allow things in our hearts to get between us and God? Brethren, we must clean the temple and fully remove the things in it that do not align with God's way of life. We must not trash it. Brethren, God uses physical elements and physical lessons and analogies for us to learn and glean spiritual principles from. He wants us to realize that we are individual stones individual temples, a part of a greater spiritual temple, and that we are that spiritual temple collectively, and that the temple is, that every temple needs a foundation, because God will dwell there. And we have to build upon that secure foundation on Jesus Christ. And we cannot trust on the physical temple. And most of all, we must not trash it. We must treat it as holy. Brethren, dwell fully with the Lord.